Okay, thanks. Amen. Thank you. We are in Mark chapter 11. And last week we discussed a number of different things, but there's a connection between, and it's inescapable, the Jesus going into the temple and casting out the money changers and challenging those who were in desecrating the temple, with the story of the fig tree. And this is actually not only the second story of him cleansing the temple, but it's also the second story of the fig tree. So does anybody remember what the first two were?
Well, he was hungry and he wanted to eat.
Right, but now we're going to go back in time to the first two of the story. So where did the first cleansing of the temple take place?
Oh, in John.
Right, John chapter 2. So that's early on, beginning of his ministry, right after Cana, the wedding in Cana. And he went in and did virtually the same thing there. And they remembered later the zeal would consume him for his father's house, right? And this is the second time he was doing it. And if you start counting Passovers, it depends on when the first one was, but it's either 2 or 3 years later. And clearly, they hadn't learned it. They're still occupying at least the court of the Gentiles. And then the first story about the fig tree, you remember how that one went? What was the first story of the fig tree? No, that was under a tree, all right.
Oh, okay, all right.
But the first one that he addressed the fig tree was the owner coming to the man who kept his orchard or whatever, saying to him, look, for these 3 years I've been waiting for this tree to produce a crop, and it still hasn't. Cut it down. And what did this farmer guy say?
He said, well, gee, let's maybe give it another chance, maybe another year, and he would go under the tree and maybe till the soil a bit and hit it with a little fertilizer and give it another year and see if that might yield some fruit.
Exactly. And by inference, it appears that that's what they did. Now, how it is, we don't know on that particular tree. But we need to keep in mind that this was not a random tree. The guy had a man looking after his affairs and his trees, so he didn't hire a man to look after one tree. So clearly this was supposed to be acting like the other trees and wasn't. And he's saying, get rid of it. He said, no, let's wait one more year. Okay, now this particular story, let's look at how it goes. We looked at this last week. Verse 12 to 14, if somebody wants to read that.
On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it.
Okay. So twice then in that passage, in verse 11, he takes his disciples on purpose on a field trip. He takes them into the temple and doesn't say anything. Just lets them observe what's going on there. And they've become so accustomed to seeing the marketplace that it's become that none of the disciples even mention it or object or anything. He just goes, all right. So they leave. They come back the next day. And that's when he curses the fig tree for not having what?
Fruit.
Well, what does it say in the passage? What does it actually say?
Nothing but leaves.
What was he looking for?
Figs.
Is that what it says?
Well, it says he was hungry.
He was hungry. If perhaps he would what? Find anything. Now, wait a minute. Did it say that he was looking for figs? Clearly, he wasn't looking for apples. But what was he looking for?
Fruitfulness.
Fruitfulness. And that could have been illustrated by what? By the time the leaves come out on a fig tree, or any fruit tree, what has already happened? Blossoms that turn into
grapefruit
buds. I mean, well, I mean, they're I don't mean the buds of the flower. I mean the actual little fruit that's going to mature and come on, right? So we get thrown off a little bit, I think, by this, because the month doesn't coincide with the early crop, which would have been left over from the year before, and they produced some small fruit and that kind of thing. And it's clearly not time, it says, for the more mature, the larger crop later in the year. So it seems like he's checking up on something else. Now, if a tree, and we had last week, who was it, Jim? Who was here that was telling us that any time of year almost, if you check on a fruit tree, something will be going on, right? Something will bear witness that there's either going to be fruit, going to be blossoms, going to be or have been or whatever, and yet this thing shows no life at all.
Well, Jesus was hungry. He said he's not going to eat a bud or a.
Okay, well, let me ask you this. Did he know if there was any fruit on it before he went up?
Of course he did.
Of course he did. So even though he was hungry or he went looking for food or whatever, he knew good and well there wasn't any fruit. So what was the point of that? Verse 11 tells us. Seems an odd place that tells us. But who was with him when he went into the temple?
Disciples.
He took his disciples and they looked all around us. That was the obvious. You want a field trip? Here he comes again. Going into Jerusalem. On the way, here's a fig tree. So he goes over and who is finding out something here? Jesus? He's letting his disciples see there is no fruit on this tree and that all it has is leaves. Now, you understand these two stories are absolutely joined at the hip. I mean, you don't insert one in between two pieces of the other one without knowing that it belongs there. And we used as an illustration Jairus, who has a daughter who's dying. They're on the way to his house. The man does not have faith. And so he brings this woman in who has faith, who, if she touches the hem of his garment, is going to be made well. She's made well. He says, stop the procession. Wait a minute. And he has this lady come forward. And again, you have to go to Luke to find this. But she doesn't merely testify that she was made well. That's what we anticipate that saying. No. He has her come forward and explain or to testify why she came. Why would she know such an outrageous thing that if she touched the hem of his garment, she'd be made well? Because she knew who he was. So she's testifying not to Jesus. She's testifying certainly to anybody that can hear, but she's specifically testifying to Jairus, who has no faith. Jairus, this is what faith looks like. She came knowing because she knew who I was. And so this is the same thing. He's on the way. He's already shown him the absolute ridiculousness, the bizarre, I don't mean bizarre, the bazaar, or the marketplace that the temple is becoming. We talked about how, you know, venues would be set up, and, you know, just the whole thing is just a joke. But he let his disciples see it, and it's also to let us know. Jesus did not go the next day and lose his mind over what was going on. He didn't find out anything. He didn't discover anything that day. He already knew what was going on. So his response was calculated, intentional, on purpose. He had already let his disciples see what's going on. So he went in and drove them out, not in a fit of surprise rage, but certainly was angry about it. But that's different than, you know, just losing your composure, losing your mind, or losing your temper. He didn't lose his temper. It was a calculated move. So he drove them out. We talked about the fact that they did not object, because when you're guilty and you know it, you don't sit there and put up a big fuss. Plus, everybody went running for what was most important to them. So the most important thing to the people who had animals in there, what was the most important thing in the temple to them? The money changers. He dumps them over. And you and I can see this. I mean, we can absolutely see what's going on when those coins hit the ground. You guys just ignore them? No. They're down there rooting around in them, trying to pick them all up, get them all ready, right? So what was the most important thing to them? He's just exposing them for who they are and what their affections are and everything else. So we had a pause, did we not? He's cursed this tree and then left the tree. And if you go to Matthew, let me just bring a couple more passages in here. Nicole, you're up. Malachi 3. I'll give you four verses to read. This is Malachi 3, 1, 2, 5, and 7. So 1, 2, 5, and 7, this is out of Malachi 3.
Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom we seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?
Thank you. So, again, this is Malachi. Does this sound familiar to what's going on right now? It says he will come suddenly, right? And when he comes suddenly, what is he going to do?
He's going to judge, isn't he? Basically.
Ultimately, there's going to be judgment, right? But in here it says a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. What do you do with soap?
Clean.
And what did he do with the temple?
He cleaned out the
money changers, right? But like the first tree, and this is Jesus can't be more obvious than this. So let's just walk through this with you. The first parable of the first fig tree, okay, is an example of mercy being shown, right? It's delaying judgment. Judgment was pronounced, but judgment was delayed, right? So Jesus came into the temple, depending on the calendar and how it all works, 2 or 3 years earlier. And what did he do?
Starts cleansing it, driving out all this evilness.
And what do you call that?
Hypocrisy.
Well, they were the apostles.
Yeah,
but what do you call what
it's,
Jesus
it's
was
divine
doing?
Justice.
Was it?
Yeah. He didn't hurt anyone. He didn't hurt the animals. He didn't hurt anyone. They called it a den of thieves, which I read someplace. It's like a hideout. It was a place where the religious people that should have been administering to the people really weren't.
And clearly not in the second one. Right, he calls it a den of thieves and says what it is. The first time it talks about zeal for his father's house. The second time it talks about you've turned this house of prayer, which was really designed for the nations, into a
den of thieves.
Den of thieves. Now, when he cleansed the temple the first time, even when he cleanses the temple the second time, is that judgment? This is a hint.
No. Judgment?
It's not judgment. What is it? It's a shot across the bow, is it not? He is exposing their hearts. He's showing them who they are. He's convicting them. He's announcing. He's accusing them rightly of their behavior. This has no place in the temple, and yet they're doing it. And he shows how deeply attached to all this junk they are by doing what he does. So, he gives them this opportunity. In the Old Testament, again and again, how did God shoot salvos across the bow?
Sending prophets.
Do you recall? We said that there's all these dual things going on. The other dual thing, besides the two fig trees and the two cleansings, were two laments over Jerusalem. In the first one, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Well, how does it go? What do you accuse them of doing?
Killing the prophets.
Yeah, just having at them. Just killing the prophets. Look, I sent you warning after warning, and what did you do? Harden your heart and kill them. You wouldn't listen to nothing, right? Well, he does it again as he's entering into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. You can just back up just a little bit and see what he has to say there. What does he say this time? Or does he say? He says something and does something. This is where Jesus weeps. Okay, there's only two times in the Bible that Jesus weeps. There's the tomb of Lazarus where he weeps, and we've been over that in some detail. I don't know if you recall the motive for his weeping. It was not the death of Lazarus. He was going to raise him again in minutes. Luke 19, that's where the weeping is. Yeah, that's right. So you want to give him the verse? You can actually read it. It would be great.
And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you cannot know the time of your visitation."
Oh my goodness. So, what is he weeping over? Judgment. What he said twice now is judgment's coming. What you're seeing here is a judgment. This is a warning. This is get your heart right. This is provocation to repent. This is sending like the prophets. This is me, you know, preaching repentance to you and you hardening your heart. You don't want any part of it. You don't want any piece of this. But judgment's coming, and as he looks at Jerusalem, 70 AD is coming. And this is 33-ish AD, right? So it's not tomorrow, but it's in the wings and it's going to happen. Jesus weeps at Lazarus' tomb over the fact that death... I mean, what ultimately does he weep over? We never finished that question. What did Jesus weep over here with Jerusalem and at the tomb of Lazarus?
Their unbelief.
Well, certainly is their unbelief, but there's something that follows unbelief, which is why he is weeping. Certainly, they're joined with it, and you can't, you know, remove either one of them. But what is it about judgment that he is weeping about?
It's gone.
It's final. It's irreversible. Yeah. And it's eternal. Right? So, this judgment that's coming, it just shows us the tender heartedness of God the Father and Jesus. that the one thing that will bring the Godhead to tears is the eternal judgment of the unbelievers, of the lost. Because those who die in Christ will be raised again. Lazarus is going to be raised again. He's not weeping over that. He isn't. As a matter of fact, he might be, you know, just wait, watch this one. No, he wasn't doing that either, but you know what I mean. It's just like he's about to bring joy to Mary and Martha. Not. I mean, this is going to change. So let's go back to Mark. And let's look at verse 18.
What chapter?
11. We've talked about this already in part or in parts. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. So he is accusing them of not treating the temple as a house of prayer, that they were to be the evangelical arm of God. They were supposed to demonstrate how to be loving towards other people, inclusive of other people, sharing the good news that God loved them and that God wanted them to be their child and share the covenant message, which would be the gospel, to the nations. And what were they doing instead?
Enriching themselves.
Yes.
They weren't ministering to the people at all.
Correct.
They just had their authority. They wanted authority over them so they could control them.
Just
it's
a bunch
very
of
sad.
Hypocrites.
They
thought they were the only...
They were not sowing any fruit into their lives, spiritual fruit at all.
God is the God of Israel only. He's not the God of these other nations.
They didn't like that.
Didn't like it at all, except the Old Testament said all along, I'm the God of the nations. I'm not a God of just Israel. Never have been. Yet he favored them. He set them apart. He sanctified them. Gave them the law. Gave them an assignment. They just didn't do it.
He did so much for them. He delivered them from Egypt. He gave them the Ten Commandments so they know basically how to live properly. And he provided for them in the desert and took them into the promised land. And they just kind of denied all that truth, really.
So who's he talking about?
Pardon?
Who's he talking about? Can you believe them? Mary, can you believe that God would do all these things?
He does that all that for us, too.
Yes, he does. That's the point. He does exactly all of that, right? Okay. So how are they going to respond to what Jesus is doing? There's two responses to conviction. Are there not? What are the two responses to conviction?
Two responses to what?
Conviction. If conviction is laid bare on our hearts, what are the only two ways that we respond?
You believe.
Repentance.
You
that's
repent.
One. Let's go that way.
Yeah, you repent.
Or more likely, we're going to
not accept.
Harden our hearts.
Yeah.
And we're not going to remain neutral. So when you are convicted, you'll do one of two things. You'll either soften your heart or harden your heart. Softening your heart would lead to repentance. And the other way around, repentance would lead to a softened heart. No, they want to kill him. They want to destroy him. They were afraid of him. And we've read other places, why were they afraid of him? Because the Romans would come and take away
all their privileges. Mm-hmm.
So he was a major threat. And they were jealous. So not only was he a threat to their livelihood, their income, and their position and power, but they were also jealous because the multitudes preferred him over them. He was smarter than they were. He was able to explain Scripture that they could not. He was certainly the, oddly enough, everything they wanted to be and couldn't be. So let's kill him. That seems the right answer. We talk about being astonished or marveling or glorifying or praising or thanking God. Beware. It doesn't come from a heart that's truly converted. But we're able to do all those things without being converted. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. So he didn't stay in the city. So let me ask you, if you had been there, where would you spend the night?
Well, he always went to, it seems like he went to Bethany because that's where his Lazarus, his friends were, you might say.
Yeah.
And he was comfortable there.
It's 2 miles away.
Yeah.
Gets him out of the hassle or the hustle or the bustle of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. People wouldn't line up at the door all night asking him for things or healings and all the rest of it. Gets him out of the mayhem where there's a little peace and quiet. It's a small place. And so he was with friends, as you say, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But where would you have spent the night? You're not one of the 12. The 12 went with him. So where would you be? Where would you hunker down for the night? Were there inns in Jerusalem? So Jesus leaves, what do you do?
Try to follow him.
Yeah.
What does Peter do when he's getting ready to pass them in the boat? Right? We have a choice. We can either follow him, like on the, remember when they got in the boat to cross over and there's all these other boats that went with him. And why? What did they experience that no one else did? For those that stayed on the shore, they missed out on something when they followed him in those boats. What did they go into? A raging storm where you thought you were going to die. And then what happened? You got to experience and be in the middle of Jesus' miracle, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so Jesus is leaving town. You stay in town because... what, you're hoping he comes back tomorrow? Is there any reason to suspect he will?
Well, my Bible, it says he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late, so it sounds like they went with him.
No, the 12 did.
Yeah.
I said, where were you? If you put yourself in this passage, where did you spend the night?
You would think you would want to go where he was, to be with him, to...
Suppose you stayed in town. Did you have a comfortable bed to sleep in? Sure. Did you have a good meal? Sure. You were expecting him the next day. After all, this is a Passover event, so he's probably coming back tomorrow. We'll just pick up when he comes back, right? But what would you have missed out on if you stayed behind? What's the only way to experience what Christ is doing? Remain attached to his lamb, right? So we talked about Peter, James, and John. They're in on everything because they couldn't get rid of them, you know? So for those who did not go, they never heard this comment to a fig tree. They weren't there. They didn't see it that day nor the next day. So you were left out. So my question is, what are you being left out on? Every day, if we're following Jesus, he's pointing out something, he's showing us something, he's teaching us something, unless I'm not with him. And every day, I have that choice of either being with him or not, but I can promise you, you're missing out on something significant. Every day, you're not with him. Right? I mean, there's not a day that goes by that he's not teaching us something, or, you know, we can... have fellowship with, or whatever. He passes that fig tree again, and what do we find?
Well, it has nice leaves. It looks good on the outside.
Oh, no. Whoa, the second day.
Oh, okay.
The first day, what did he do?
Cursed.
He cursed it. Now, the first fig tree story, it was mercy, right? It was grace. The second fig tree story, there is no mercy and grace. It's just judgment, right? There's a story, I think it was R.C. Sproul, I'll ask him to forgive me when I see him in heaven. This wasn't him. But I think it was him. He was teaching a seminary group, a class, and if it wasn't somebody, it was somebody as smart as he was. But he started the year with a syllabus and gave the syllabus to all the students and told them exactly when papers were due and, you know, what you've heard this, right? which papers were due on what days. So and he told them categorically, if you don't turn in these four papers or whatever it is, you're going to fail the class. You don't turn them in, you fail. That's it. So the first papers due, and like, let's say there were 50 guys in the class and all but two people turned it in, and they had some really good excuses. I mean, I forget what it was, but something that really came up, and they went to him and they begged and said, look, can, you know, would you extend this? Okay. Just have it in here tomorrow. Okay. So, I don't know how many weeks go by, but the second paper's due. And this time, four or five people don't turn it in on time. They all beg for leniency and mercy and all the rest of it. And he goes, okay, just make sure it's in here tomorrow. So this keeps going until the fourth paper is due. And this is towards the end of the semester at seminary, and you've got all sorts of things to do, and papers and tests to do, and all the rest of it. So which of the things are you going to not do? You know, you've witnessed this mercy and grace all this. No, we just won't turn our paper in, because he's going to give us another couple of days anyway. So you have about 40% of the class that didn't turn in this paper. So when they don't turn it in, you announce they all failed. Oh, wait a minute. That's not fair. No, you can't do that. That's not fair. He says, I don't know what the syllabus said. Yeah, but you extended grace. Oh, and what is the definition of grace? So now you're presumptuous? Now I owe you grace? No, you failed. I think it left a mark. I think it made a point that they'll never forget, that grace is extended until it's not. Right? I mean, grace is what it is. It's grace. But God is under no obligation whatsoever to extend grace, because by the very definition of it, you don't deserve it. Right? You shouldn't get grace. So when justice is meted out, which is what you deserve, there's this big objection. No. Actually, I do deserve it. Yeah, no, you got what is just, what is right, what is fair. Fair is justice. Justice is you fail. That's what you want. At any rate, there comes a day when Jerusalem, Israel, you and me, that's it. It's judgment. And that's why we find Christ weeping over the reality of judgment. So the second day they come up, and this is a little different than Matthew, but I think we can put the two together and get the truth. Matthew 21, chapter 21. And it says this, now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Now the other one says they found that out the next day. This one says at once the tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? All right. The story of the demoniac. Mark says that there's this demoniac that Jesus goes and heals. In Matthew, he talks about two of them that he deals with. or two demoniacs. I don't know if you dealt with both of them, but there are two of them there. How many men, how many demoniacs were there? Necessarily. If Mark says there's one and Matthew says there's two, what is the only solution to that problem?
Three,
there you go. What's the only mathematical solution to the problem?
Two.
Why is that two?
Well, it's like the colt when the triumphal entry.
Exactly.
Like one of them said two and the other one said one. So
exactly right. We know there are two. Just because I focus on one doesn't mean there were 20 of them. If he says there was a demoniac that he's dealing with, there may have been 100 of them. It doesn't exclude 99. It just says he's dealing with one. But if Matthew, who, by the way, is a mathematician, you know, he's a numbers guy, if he says there's two, there wasn't one, so there's two, and clearly Mark just was telling us about one. So how do we rectify a tree that withers immediately and a tree that you don't find that out until the next day?
It never says anything about when a tree withers after Jesus Christ. It just says that he found out in the morning. But then Matthew adds that when it withers. So it's, so you're basically comparing when it withers and when it, they found out. So is that really a contradiction there?
Okay, and yet, that's exactly right. But it may be different than you just said, but the answer is correct. What did he curse on the tree? Now, understand, it's never about the miracle. Please, just take that to the bank. It's never about the miracle. And this is, what is the response of the disciples to Jesus? And seeing this, the disciples marveled, right? And this is what, how did the tree wither once? How did you do that? Jesus, how did you do that? That is the wrong question. It has always been the wrong question. How did you do that? No. Why did you do that? Why did you do that? So let's go back to this puzzle. When Jesus cursed the tree, when did it die? Today or the next day?
Immediately.
Now, what about the tree died? What died?
Leaves.
Oh, did they?
Fruit.
See, what was he cursing? What died when he cursed the tree? What died? It says, it gives you a big hint. It tells you how it died. From the roots, he killed the heart of the tree. The roots and the heart are dead instantly. When did that show up?
The next day.
So it did, in fact, wither immediately in the root system. And this conversation, the next verse, is actually the next day, because Peter's examining it saying, "Ho! Look at this." But these leaves have been deprived of any nourishment, vitamins, water, anything, overnight for a day, and they've just withered up, right? So what is true will ultimately bear out given enough time, right? So, again, they ask the wrong question. Jesus, how did you do that? They once asked the wrong question in Mark chapter 9. We've just been over this. This is Mark 11, back up to Mark 9. We have a father who brings a demon-possessed boy to Jesus to be healed. Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's out of pocket for a moment. Then he tells the disciples to do it. And the disciples step up one at a time, two at a time, whatever it is, and they cannot cast the demon out. They're humiliated. They're embarrassed. The scribes and Pharisees are mocking them, calling them frauds. We told you all along it was a bunch of hooey, right? And so they want to crawl into a hole. Jesus comes on the scene. They, you know, this whole thing has been explained to him. And without going into all the details about the boy sitting there, I mean, so at any rate, well, I have to actually. So the father explains that they couldn't do it, and you know, Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" Sounds like a complete slam dunk. Like he's just mocking them. But he's not. It means something exactly as he said it was. But nonetheless, the boy, as they bring him, he says, "Bring him to me," and they bring him, the boy, and on the way, the boy just falls into a convulsion and is stiffened out and beating his head on the ground and foaming at the mouth and doing all his seizure stuff in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus do?
Commands him to come out.
He does nothing. He just turns to the Father. Instead of like, "Oh, you need to be saved," he just turns to the Father and says,
How long has this been going on?
Boom, 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 boom. You know? And the father just freaks out that moment, finally strikes his heart. He goes, "Oh, this has been going on since he was a child. You have no idea the stress and the pressure and all we've been through. The kid will throw himself into the fire and throw himself into the water, destroy himself. We haven't had a night's sleep since the kid was born." Very interesting. "But if you can do anything, please help us." And this gets right to the point. Jesus goes, "If I can, if you can." Is that really what you meant to say? Why are you here? You have just told me everything I needed to know about your heart. You came, a woman came and touched the hem of his garment because she knew she would be. Because she knew not what Jesus could do. She knew who he was. A very different thing. This guy has no idea who Jesus is and is hoping he'll do some of that magic hand stuff. Right? So he says, "If you can, all things are possible for those who believe." And then he gets it. I mean, that's where he cracks. That's where he confesses. This is his repentance. And he says, "Lord, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief." Okay. That's where we needed to be. Jesus heals the boy instantly. He could have done it in anything. Wait. Instantly, the boy is healed. The father, now having been dealt with Jesus, goes off. And not only that, but he says to the demon, I don't know if you picked up on this, but he goes, "Come out of the boy and never enter him again." Now that tells you about something as thorough as Jesus has just done. This isn't just him casting a demon out. This is him owning the child. This is him being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's mine. He's been declared his. So at any rate, you have both of them go off, and the disciples still licking their wounds, they come into the house, and the only thing they can ask, the only thing they're interested in, "How come we couldn't do it? How did you do it? How come we couldn't do it? Don't ever let us face that embarrassment again." That's what we come away with, is that we were embarrassed. So please tell us how to do this so we never have to face this again. Please, give us the formula. And if you know the story, Jesus goes, "Well, if you want a formula, and I'll give you a formula." There isn't a formula. I do it because I'm God. But here's your formula. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And some of the translations say, and fasting. Now, there's only one thing that prayer and fasting is going to get you when it comes to something like that. And what is it? What is the purpose of prayer and fasting?
To
Get aligned with God.
To get in line with God. That is exactly what it's for. We discover God's heart, mind, will, plan. And it's not me taking mine to God and telling him what to do. But prayer and fasting allows me to be sensitive to God and use my ears and understand what it is he wants me to do. Well, the simple answer to the dilemma with this boy and his father and the disciples was clearly this. Did they pray when they tried to cast out the demon? Of course. What did they pray?
Help me cast it.
Yeah, Lord, deliver him from this situation, right? And it didn't work. Wait a minute. 15 minutes later, they're having a private conversation. What is the condition of the boy? Healed. The very thing they prayed came about. Did God answer their prayer? Of course he did. Did he do it when they told him to do it? And that's the whole issue, is had they been successful in casting out this demon, the father and son would no longer be there. They would have left, and Jesus would never have had an encounter with them. Some 30 or 40 or 50 or 100 years later, they'd both be rotting in hell. So it wasn't God's timing to deliver this boy from a demon until Jesus dealt first with the father's eternity. The father brought his son because he thought that was his biggest need. He wasn't even close. His biggest need was his own heart. And Jesus saves the man, saves the boy, and then sends him on their way. So had they been in touch with God's heart instead of their own, they wouldn't have needed to ask, why couldn't we do it? Because they would have known it wasn't God's timing. It just wasn't God's timing. So we think, we're so screwed up in our heads, we don't understand it's always about him and never about us. Or maybe about our sin. But anyway, so here we come to this particular story. And all they can ask is, how did you do it? How is it that the tree did this? And he's going to address that in just a minute. He's going to talk about mountains jumping into oceans and all this other kind of stuff. But what is the answer? It's not the right question. They ask, how did you do it, instead of why? Why did you curse the tree? First of all, had Jesus wanted to, just you have to think outside the box a little bit. Had Jesus simply wanted to curse the tree, what would have been the most likely event if he said, cursed are you and you will never bear fruit for anyone? What would have happened to the tree? Give me some scenarios.
Burned up.
Just spontaneous combustion. Boom! It's on fire. We know other places in Scripture. Lightning comes down. Fire from heaven. Boom! What else do we know? A storm, a hurricane, something. Just flip the thing over. It's over. The earth could have opened, and it could have been swallowed whole. Every one of those are biblical examples. We're not making this stuff up. Any one of those things could happen. But it didn't. So it's not, how did you do it? How did you do it? It's not, you're missing the point. I did it for a reason, first of all. And the reason is so meticulous that you are drawn to the answer by your observation. It died from the roots up. There was not an external, it wasn't locusts, it wasn't an external force upon it. It died from within. You don't have to look across the street in America today to see that we are not dying from external forces. We are dying from the roots up. We are dying from our hearts. Our hearts have been completely corrupted. We are, you know, thumbing our nose up at God, and we are dying from within, and the leaves are withering. The same thing is the exact same thing that happened to Jerusalem. They are dying from the roots up. They are not, it's not an external thing, although there's a judgment coming. But the individuals and the nation as itself has died. Their heart is dead. They no longer love God. They aren't serving God. They aren't obeying God. They don't care anything about God. It's all a farce. It's a bunch of leaves. It's nothing but religion. It's a show. That's all it is. It's a sham. And so Jesus is showing them not only judgment, but he's showing them the reason for the judgment and why it's happening and how it's happening. From the roots up. Right?
So are you saying that it was actually not Jesus made it wither? That tree itself was withering by the fact that, by the evidence that it didn't bear fruit. And Jesus just only did the miracle to make that, to speed up that showing or that result.
Well, no illustration is perfect. So it has a little slippage here. We are by nature dead. So we cannot produce fruit. And there's only two things that can happen. Either we receive a new heart and become a child of God and produce fruit, because that's what we do, or we remain in that state with dead roots or whatever, and we eventually wither. Jesus, as you say, just comes along, condemns the tree, you're done, right? So it's not a perfect analogy because the tree wasn't already dead, even though it's already dead. It's producing no fruit, and we do know that trees that produce no fruit are cut down and thrown into the fire. If they're producing bad fruit, we know that they're cut down and thrown into the fire. If they're just leaving and they look really good, they're cut down and thrown into the fire. The only trees that remain are those that are good trees producing good fruit.
Would this be like he was looking at Israel at that time, and they may have looked sort of good on the outside, but there was nothing on the inside.
Nothing.
Their hearts were hard.
The fig tree is Israel.
Yeah.
And even beyond that, the choicest vine, didn't we read this? I thought we read this last night. Talking about his choicest vine is Judah. Mm-hmm. And that he planted within Israel his choice vine. And it's... Anyway. So, Peter observes that now the fig tree which you have cursed is no more. The other guys say, "How did you do it?" And Jesus has the most peculiar response. You just have to almost sit back and go, "What?" He launches into this. "Truly I say to you, whoever," he says, "have faith in God." That's what he says. He answers, "Look, have faith in God." "How did you do this?" "Have faith in God." "What?" "So you're telling me that if I have faith in God, I can move mountains?" Because that's what he's going to dangle in front of them. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he's saying is going to happen, it shall be granted to him." "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you." And I'm telling you, there are countless people and major denominations that are based on those two verses. Out of context, doesn't matter. Just believe it and you'll receive it. Name it and claim it. Find it and bind it. Whatever you want to call it. But you just tell God what you want and do it with such a positive attitude and with such assurance or presumption, it doesn't matter, and you'll get it. Because that's how God is impressed. He's impressed by you. Oh, if you just tell him what you want and you're adamant about it, and you just treat him like that unjust judge, you know, because he is one. You treat him like an unjust judge and just keep coming and hammering that throne until he just relinquishes and gives it to you. And boy, is he proud of you for doing it.
This almost shows how little faith we have.
It almost does.
Yeah. I mean, it really does. He's making a point there to them and to us about our faith, our belief. Yes.
So let me ask you a simple question. Have you ever seen a mountain jump into the ocean?
Oh, my God.
You haven't? Have you ever, as a child or an adult, ever went, I want to see that? Lord, cast that sucker into the ocean. Do you think that besides you, there's been someone else to do that? Because I know you did it. So, and when you prayed, did it happen? No. And did, over time, we've had generations and generations and billions of people, and most of them prayed this prayer at some point. And God answered it to no one because no one has prayer. No one ever has ever had faith. So he didn't do it.
But Christ could have done it. I mean,
Christ could have done it and didn't do it because why? For the same reason, he's never done it.
He's not.
It's not
on a show.
His will. So if you want to pray all day long and all your whole life for something that isn't God's will, go ahead. And what are the odds it's going to happen? On the other hand, if you pray something as outrageous as having a mountain be moved, and it is God's will, what will happen? It'll happen. It'll move. So, really, what are we saying? It depends on you and what you're telling God? Or is it based on God and Him telling you? This isn't hard to figure out.
His will be done.
Oh! So you say, even in the Lord's Prayer,
yes.
Not
he
my will,
right
but
there.
Your will. No, you never meant that ever. I believe you do now. But growing up or coming along, we didn't mean that. What we meant to say and what we mean when we pray that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we're really saying is, my will be done in heaven as it is on earth. Because all you have to do is listen to my prayer. And I'm telling God what it is I want Him to do, how to do it, when to do it, where to do it. That's how it works.
Well, I think, for me personally, I used to do that, yes.
Yeah.
I always say, give him my shopping list, what I wanted him to do.
Yeah.
And now, over time, I've realized that it's not about me, it's not my will. Even when I'm praying for people I love that are dying, it's His will. He knows what's best. I don't. And so, when I pray, I submit those prayers to Him for His will to be done in each case. It may not be what I want, but that's okay because, like I said, He knows what's best. I don't. I don't have the mind of God.
So let me ask you this. With maturity and age and growth and things in our Christian life, why does it kind of seem like maybe more of my prayers are being answered?
They are answered. Maybe not the way.
Oh, they're all
they
answered.
Appear.
I got that.
They should
but
be.
But why are some of them answered in the positive? They're all answered.
Oh, they do.
Why does
his,
why?
It's His choice to do that. It's his will to do that.
So who's aligning with whom? The way I've prayed historically and probably do from time to time now is I want God to align Himself with my will and it will be done. Oops, no. Maybe I'm learning to align my heart with His, and it tells me in Scripture that I'm being conformed to the image of Christ, and that's a progressive thing, and as time goes by, perhaps I'm actually finding joy and meaning in praying what is God's will, rather than fighting Him. And telling him he needs to change his mind. Maybe I'm changing mine.
There's more peace in that. A lot more peace.
I agree. So we have a situation where he says, though, pray, and this mountain's going to jump into the sea. And if you simply don't doubt in your heart and believe that it's going to happen, it's going to happen. As a matter of fact, You need to believe that you've already received it. It's in the past tense. That makes no sense at all. Now, if I just believe and do not doubt, why do you doubt? When you pray, why do you doubt? Do you doubt when you pray? Or do you pray boldly, knowing that this is what God's going to do? And then it doesn't happen. Then what happens? Oops. I didn't doubt. Yeah, you did. Because if you're honest and you're praying, you have no idea whether this is God's will or not. Isn't that doubt? You doubt, you don't know. It's not like you doubt in the sense of denial. That's not what we're talking about. It's just doubt and lack of information. You just don't know. So you go into it kind of a blind taste test. You know, you just, well, whatever. Boy, I've skipped a bunch of stuff, but that's okay. There's no sense in running this backwards. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. What's the only way you can be that sure?
Know God's will.
You have to know. And what's the only thing you know? How can you be 100% about knowing God's will?
If he tells you.
If he tells you. Where is he going to tell it to you?
Scriptures.
If you can find it in Scripture, you can take it to the bank. In Romans 8:30, what does it say? This is just one illustration, but it's a good one.
And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay, so, Nicole, walk us through those verbs that end in a passive tense. Predestined, ED. What's the second? Called, ED.
Justified.
Justified, ED. Now, stop there for a minute. How many people in this room does that apply to? They were predestined, they were called, and they were justified. What does that express? Who is that person? To that point, who is that person?
His
children, a child. Okay? Somebody who's saved, converted. Somebody who's come into the saving knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. What is that for? ED. Excuse me. How many of us are dead? How many of us are in heaven? How many of us have passed through this life into the next one? How many of us have a glorified body? How many of us are experiencing glory now? I mean, to a limited degree, I understand, knowing God, all the rest. But how many of you are glorified?
None.
None.
That's how God sees me.
That's exactly how God sees you. But is it a factual statement? It's not a fair question. Of course it's a factual statement. It's in Scripture. It is so certain. It is unmovable. It is unchallengeable. Unassailable. It is as good as done. So God can rightly say, glorified death. It doesn't say might be glorified. All you have to do is take that principle to anything else in Scripture where God has revealed His will. That He's revealed His will. We will be with Him. We will be with Him in fellowship in the Godhead, according to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. When Jesus prays something on your behalf, will it ever be fulfilled? What are the likelihood that it's not going to be?
It's already done.
It's already done. I mean, it's just take it to the bank. So when Jesus says, Father, I desire that they be with us where we are also, right? I want them to experience this joy and this fellowship that we are having. I want them to enjoy the fellowship of the Godhead. Is that going to happen? Take it to the bank. Take it to the bank. There are so many other things that can be addressed with certainty because God has promised it. And I forget, there's a number. Somebody went through Scripture and counted all the promises of God. And I can't possibly tell you how many there are, but it's in the thousands. And I just don't remember. If God promised it, are you going to have doubt? That's having the wrong kind of doubt. The only doubt that I would have then is just when. I mean, you know, I may be, you know, confused. I may be whatever. I think Greg is in the middle of doing a series on when something's going to happen in end times. No one can know that day. But one thing we do know, it's going to happen. Right? So,
Daniel chapter 9, where he prayed that God would return them to Jerusalem, and he did it humbly, saying he was part of that sin and unfaithfulness, and he was praying very hard for that. God went way beyond that and said, not only are you going to return in 7 years, but I'm sending Messiah, and this is how and when and why.
Wow.
And it happened.
Let's look at one example, and the next time we're going to pick up with. It seems like he does another, like it's like he's going down this path, and then he goes way off path and says something about mountains, and then next thing we know, he's talking about forgiveness, and yet they're all connected. So next time we will address that. But in the meantime, I want to address this. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, the beginning of Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus is instructing us in the Sermon on the Mount certain method of praying. He said, how do we pray? And he gives them the Lord's Supper, but then the Lord's Prayer. And then this is a method of prayer that he gives us. Does anybody see the three words that are
ask, seek, and knock?
Okay. Ask, seek, knock. Okay? And these are his instructions, whether it's immediately in this passage or elsewhere. What are we to ask for? And you want to pray for certainty. This is how certain these things are. What are we to ask for? As believers, what are we to ask for?
A good gift.
A good gift, yeah.
Which is? Salvation.
Wisdom.
God wants us to ask Him every day for everything necessary for you to accomplish the assignment that He's given you for today. Feel free to pray with confidence. Feel free to pray without doubt because He has already promised that. Each day, pray for those things that you need to accomplish the goal and the assignment set before you, which would include wisdom, which would include direction, which would include opportunities, which would include, you know, nearness and interaction with Him, all the rest. So, even our daily bread. I mean, all those things are necessary to accomplish what He has for me today. I know full well that He will equip me and prepare me for the assignment today. So He wants us to be aware of what those things are, mention them to Him, and move on. That's enough. Move on. Already granted. Don't be like the Gentiles who not only wish they had those things, but then they spend their entire life seeking them. They're aimed at the things that are necessary or they think are necessary or they want in the world, and their direction for seeking and their energy and their desires are all set on those things. Jesus says, let's talk briefly about the things that you need. Okay, done. Now, what I want you to seek is something very different than the Gentiles are seeking. What does God want us to seek?
The kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God. Which is a place or a person. Right? So, in essence, what are we seeking?
Jesus.
Jesus. What are we seeking? God. Where are we going to do it? When are we going to do it? How are we going to do it? We're going to seek Him with all of our heart. We're going to seek Him early. We're going to seek Him during the day. We're going to seek Him late. We're going to seek God. Jesus gave us one instruction. Come, follow me. Yeah, but how? Come, follow me. Yeah, but come, follow me. Same thing. The whole seek, seek, seek. And it's followed with a promise. If you seek me with all of your heart,
you will find me.
You will find me. And you think you need something in life, you just found it. And it's only because you were seeking. If you seek me with all, you know, I can do it half-heartedly, I can really keep one foot in the world, and you know, it's being double-minded, that's not with a pure heart. But if I seek Him with all my heart, He's already said, He's showing up. Prepare to have your socks blown off, right? So, what is the third thing? And don't do it like the Gentiles, they're not seeking the right thing. But if we seek Him, we're going to find Him. If we find Him, what's the third thing? The passage in Revelation 3:20 actually is not about salvation, but it's about fellowship. So if you take it in its proper context, what is it that we are to do? What is it that Jesus promises to do if we open the door?
He'll be there.
Come in.
He'll come in and sup with us. What do they call that? And what is that?
Fellowship.
Fellowship.
Right? So if I desire that, if I seek Him and He shows up, I mean, the whole thing is about relationship with God. Right? So that's our assignment. We don't have to be more clever than that. If you are in the right place, at the right time, doing the right thing, just brace yourself. Because God will intersect your life with every person, opportunity, situation that He wants you to encounter. And you'll be ready. If you don't, and you go out looking for circumstances or situations, you don't know which ones are right or not. Much better to let Him just navigate you through life. You have one assignment. Seek Him with all your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank You for keeping it simple. Thank You for loving us enough to instruct us, reveal things to us, encourage us, come alongside of us, be our cheerleader. I pray that we want nothing other than You. And I pray that You would equip us and prepare us, that You would give us the joy that comes with encountering You, knowing You, supping with You, fellowshipping with You. And then give us those opportunities where we can learn to and enjoy loving the person on our way. And then the person on our left. We want to tell You that we love You, and we know that clearly You loved us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.